We're in the study of the book of Deuteronomy, and I've been attracted to take this book on because I think it's one of the most important books of the Old Testament, if for another reason than Jesus Christ quotes from it more frequently from it than any other book. And it's a gospel of love. Most people, well, all of us, I think, look at the Old Testament in general and the Torah in particular as the law. The heavy, legalistic, onerous thing that indeed it is in certain contexts. But the book of Deuteronomy is a book of love, a love relationship between God and his chosen people. The God of the living God, the creator of the universe, reaches down and selects a small group to call his own, to develop a very special relationship with. On the one hand, he faithfully commits himself to them, and he expects a response from them in return. And, of course, the focus here is the nation Israel, in which this peculiar relationship is established, and yet it's obviously here for our learning also. And I think we can learn a great deal from this relationship because there's analogies, obviously, between his relationship with them and his relationship with us. The relationship is initiated by him, not Israel. He singularly, on his own initiative, singles them out. It wasn't a response to their activity. In fact, one of the great frustrations, as we see it all unfold, is that even after those initiatives and that his wholehearted commitment to them, they're obstinate and ungrateful and so on. So they were expected to respond to his initiative. And what we need to keep in mind as we go forward, yes, we're interested in this to learn more of the scripture and more of Christ. We should also recognize that the analogies here fit for us. Who initiated the love relationship between you and God? He did. And he expects a response from us. And that response can be evidenced by certain external events, visible things, but it's very quickly that those externals take the place of the things that they're intended to evidence. And we'll see that in Israel, and we'll ask ourselves if that doesn't apply to us also. Okay, the book of Deuteronomy, it's an unfortunate name. It taken from the Septuagint, the idea of the second copy of the law, which is not really what it's about. The word in the Hebrew is the Devarim, the words of Moses. The book's difficult to teach from because it's not a chronology, it's a sermon. You know, it's interesting if you take Genesis or one of the prophets, you can dig into it and get a lot of background. So this is sort of, it's hard to comment on because it's so clear on its own. You'll find as we go, or here and there I may dig up something, but in general it's very difficult to find something that isn't already there, clearly. You know, Jude is fun because you can get behind all that stuff and surface all kinds of exciting things. Get into Genesis and you get the misty beginnings of the whole thing, and that's easy to teach from because a little library research you can add to it. It's very difficult to add to this book because it's a sermon. It's self-explanatory. So it's, in that sense, it's like Paul's epistles, which are rich only in the sense of the depth that you need to reach in behind them. And here, this is Moses does a pretty good job just summarizing their history and the lessons that they should learn from the history. The only thing we might be alert to is to think of it in terms of application to us. Okay. There's also a whole different style, because where the prophets plead, Moses commands. He's the leader. And he's codifying here, in these words, the climax of 40 years of leadership. Here's one who was raised in the courts of Egypt, schooled as much as one could be in those days. And then after a 40-year sojourn on the backside of the desert, God calls him to be the deliverer. And he does, and witnesses, deeply involved in the grandstand play by God. All through the Bible, when God wants to put his thumb under suspenders and highlight what he's done, he points to the Exodus of Egypt. Of all the thing, all the fantastic things he does, that seems to occur more often than anything else as his badge of evidence of his authority and his command of the universe. The Exodus of Egypt. So Moses is in the middle of all that. Then what does he do? He commands them, leads this people, several million probably, in the wilderness for almost 40 years, 38 years. And from that whole experience, he's digesting that for their learning. Because bear in mind, the people he's talking to are the second generation. The first generation blew it. They've passed away, all except Joshua and Caleb. They've passed off. The kids, the ones that were little children, at best in the Exodus, are now grown. They're 40 years old. So they're a new crop. And here's Moses reminding them of the history that they have been taught, what God did. But he's dealing with those that, except the small children, were not eyewitnesses in that sense. They were this next generation. So he's recapping the whole thing. And if my notes are not incomplete, we got through not quite all of chapter 5. I'll spare you a recap of the Ten Commandments. All of you know they're 10, right? And you all notice that they're not suggestions, right? They're not the 10 suggestions, right? The 10 commandments. Do they apply to us? Well, we can, that'll start some arguments. Yes, of course. Exactly how is the issue, right? And we learned a lot from the 10. We went through the 10 commandments last time in some depth, so those of you that for whom that might be new material, I recommend the tapes, right? And as you know, they're free. The price is right. So they've done a value analysis and priced them accordingly. I shouldn't kid. That's a fabulous ministry, and it's one of the greatest blessings in our horizon here is what they've done. But anyway, the tapes will, if you want to take through it, and obviously how they're divided depends on some historical background, but there obviously are 10. And there's some interesting, in addition to their direct moral application, what's the purpose of them? Very important idea. Is the purpose of them for you to qualify you for heaven? Boy, that's hopeless if they are. That's not their intended purpose. They are to show us our inadequacies, yes. Romans 7, and we'll get into that perhaps. No, not perhaps. Let's turn to Romans 7. We didn't do that last time, did we? We should have. Shame on me. Okay, we were probably in a hurry. Romans chapter 7 is called by many people law school. And when you get into these discussions of law and grace and all of that, any discussion that it gets to be incomplete if you don't get into Romans 7. We'll pick it up about verse 7. And we'll just take maybe 7 verses to give you the flavor of Paul's argument. Book of Romans, sometimes called the Gospel according to Paul, is perhaps the most codified, definitive statement of doctrine you can find in the Scripture. But 7, of course, specifically deals with the law. We'll pick up verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, the law reveals what sin is. You can't tell if you miss the target unless you got a target. The law is the target. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's sort of like saying, I would have known to walk on the grass, but the sign said, keep off the grass, right? And you probably heard, you know, I forget where it was, Caribbean, I think it's a hotel that the balconies lean over the bay. In all the hotel rooms, it said, no fishing from the balconies. And of course, what did everybody do? Fish from the balconies. When they took all the signs out of the rooms not to fish off the balconies, did people fish off the balconies? No, it never occurred to them. Okay, that tells you something about human nature, doesn't it? I had not known coveting, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I can't go by this without highlighting. This is one of those little glimpses. You've got to peel behind the Greek and Paul's sentence structure to get an insight. Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once. Gee, that's interesting. I thought we were all dead because of the law. Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When was Paul alive apart from the law? Before, exactly right, before he was accountable. This is one of the several places in the Scripture we know that small children are saved. Before the age of accountability. So I just share that with you. If you agree, we can move on. If you don't agree, then we can stir up some real controversy. And the other example is, the other place that gives us this insight is David. when his son was ill, he was grieving and so forth, and he prayed and he put on sackcloth. And when the child died, they brought him reluctantly the news. What did he do? He scrubbed up and went back to work. They were surprised because they thought he would mourn that the child's died. He says, no. And he makes a remark which points out that the child, he'll be with it, will be with him. He expects to see him in heaven. Child was saved. How could he be saved as a child? Yes, but see, total accountability. So that's this in verse 9 of chapter 7 is examples where you can take a little verse like this and build gigantic volumes of doctrine on them. And theologians do that, but this is the basis for that perception. Okay, anyway, verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. By it, it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So what he's trying to deal with here, just because the law reveals sin doesn't make the law bad. I'm the one that's bad. It's revealing to me. It's the old, I'm reminded of an evening with Dr. Walter Martin. This is when he was still based in New Jersey, and we had him out here on the West Coast. And we had a very formal denomination that was hosting him one evening, and he went through some of this, and he pointed out that the law is like a shaving mirror. It is to show us our needs. But the shaving mirror doesn't save us, for we're shaved by grace. Now, see, you and I can relate to that. In this very formal denomination, there was just a lot of frowns. That you have to know Walter's mischievousness. He just wanted to break the place up a little bit, and everybody heard it. So he stirred it up, you know. But now every time I'm in this passage, I always think of Walter, that peculiar pun. But anyway, enough of this. Anyway, if we're going to springboard from this sort of thing, we could also pop over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And it's hard to take only part of this chapter. It's a great chapter. It's one of the fabulous chapters of Scripture. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that's one of the questions we could ask. I will not ask for a show of hands of how many of you have kept every one of the Ten Commandments. You know, you could probably find one there that's a little shaky, huh? I can find a bunch that are quite shaky, but I don't want to get into that. As far as my conduct's concerned. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And of course, the key passage here is chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So in other words, you come by faith, not by works of the law. And it's in this spirit, too. I always remember the prayer of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Meaning the cross. He knew what was coming the next day. If there be any other way, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus saying, let me off the hook. If there's any other possibility for you to be saved but by the cross, let's go that route. Three times he prayed. And three times, the Lord, if there's another way to be saved other than by the faith in Jesus Christ through the cross, his prayer wasn't answered. He died in vain. And Galatians 5 is also, for those of you that are taking notes, I commend to you Galatians 3, of course, and of course Galatians 5. And uh, particularly 13 through onward, I guess. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's quoting, as Christ did, Leviticus 19. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And on he goes to the end of the chapter. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is brief, and it's probably the definitive discussion of the legalism. Anyway, Ten Commandments, the law, the root of the law, at least. Much in here. I think we talked about last time not to use thou shalt not kill. That's thou shalt not murder. It's not even addressing the issue of war. Not that it's for war, don't misunderstand me, but that's not the issue. Thou shalt not steal, fascinating passage. Justifying, ordaining, if you will, the ownership of private property. You can't steal unless you own something. So the whole idea of private property is endorsed here. There's much behind this, and I think we covered most of that last time. But we got down, I believe, to verse 21. If I recall, we stopped. We didn't get through the chapter. So we'll pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly. Bear in mind now. See, Moses is reminding them of what happened. So he's going on to continue. These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Moses speaking. And it came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. That was remarkable. The living God, the creator of the universe, could talk with man, and man doesn't die. That's, you know, they're impressed. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. What they're saying is more than they could handle. They're trembling. They're terrified. They're asking for Moses to be a mediator. Verse 26, For who is there of all flesh who hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived? Go thou near. In other words, we're afraid of dying. Moses, you go. You know. Bravely spoken. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Sure. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and when ye spoke unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, when they have spoken unto thee, and they have well said all they have spoken. Verse 29 is an interesting plaintive plea here. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Exclamation point. Not a lot of exclamation points in the King James translation. It is here. It's kind of interesting. What an interesting insight, especially from where we sit with 20/20 hindsight. Little footnote. People saying, hey, tell us and we'll keep your commandments. Probably sincere, but how naive. But God's commenting here, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Is there a heart in them of that kind then? No. Will there be in the future? Yes. Who tells us that? Jeremiah. The new covenant. I put a new heart in them. Right? And that's what Jesus talks about in John 3 when Nicodemus comes at night. He talks about being born again. That whole idea of born again, that whole doctrine comes out of John 3. But remember, Jesus scolds Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel and you didn't know these things? That was not supposed to be a new revelation in John 3. It was to be something that Nicodemus should have understood from several passages, not the least of which would be Jeremiah, the new covenant, the new heart in the people. But anyway, we're back here in Deuteronomy. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. That it might... Now, why? What is the benefit of keeping his commandments? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. To enrich their lives. We get so hung up with the doctrinal aspects, the fact of sin and the requirement to be saved and all of that, which is certainly true, we miss another issue. God gave them these commandments for what purpose? For their welfare. The analogy is telling your three-year-old not to touch the hot stove. Why? So it won't burn your fingers. What's God doing here? He's laying down some rules which, if they will keep them, will give them a rich, prosperous life and society and family and so forth. In our country, in recent decades, we've departed from a God-fearing presumption in our society. I'm not here to argue that 100 years ago everything was perfect. Don't misunderstand me. But there was an adherence socially to the principles that were biblical. One of the presumptions, you would have to demonstrate that you were a God-fearing man to run for office. Didn't mean you have to agree with his doctrine, but that was part of the presumption of our society. In recent decades, that's just the other way around. If you're God-fearing, you're looked upon by the press and by as a little strange. And what are we getting as a result? Violence, broken marriages, total unraveling of the fabric of our society. What are we losing? The sanctity of a commitment. See it in the marriages, the divorce rates. You see it in the whole lifestyles. You see it in business. It wasn't long ago that the ethic on Wall Street is my word is my bond. They weren't necessarily moral people, but they had ethics. If you gave a commitment, you honored it. Why? Because that's what made it all work. If you broke your word, you were cast out of the culture. You couldn't operate. That was the way it worked. That's the way Wall Street worked in the early days. For decades. What's it like today? It's a joke. The investment banking profession is perhaps the most disdained in our society because of its ethics. What a deterioration. The sanctity of a commitment. Destroying our business, destroying our homes, marriages. That's part of what's the roots here, the roots that God is saying. For everlasting life? No. You can't get everlasting life from these commandments because you're going to break them. But a commitment to adhere to them holds the society together. Anyway, keep all my commandments always that it might be well with them and with their children forever. In other words, it's an intrinsic benefit in its own right of the commandments, quite apart from the theological dimensions to them. Okay, verse 30. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess. Now he's saying, okay, let the people go back to their tents, but Moses, you stick around, because I'm going to instruct you. On these 10, yes, but a lot more. And later in Deuteronomy, we'll get into the lot more. You see, not just the commandments, but the statutes, the ordinances, and so on. A whole bunch of other instructions. And Moses will deal with that. Much of them are already in Leviticus, Numbers, wherever, and some of them are new, even in Deuteronomy. When he recounts them, they're some are familiar and some apparently are new instructions. But this is directly from the Lord. Verse 32. Ye shall observe to do therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you, ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. There isn't a spiritual dimension here. We're not talking about everlasting life. We're not talking about a lot of other issues that are valid, but not addressed here. What's the benefit if they keep the commandments? You shall walk in all ways, right? That ye may live, that it may be well with you, that they'll prosper. Remember what Moses tells Joshua, the first chapter, eighth verse of the first chapter of Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt dwell therein day and night. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What's the prerequisite to dwell in the law? And that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. We're dealing here with direct, immediate, practical benefit, not some ethereal afterlife issue. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not disparaging. I'm saying, but it's we're talking about something right near term. It's almost a myopic version of view of the thing. Well, that concludes chapter 5. And now we get into chapter 6. That may come as a surprise. 6 follows 5, yes. But chapter 6 also is the central to the whole book of the Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 includes some passages that an Orthodox Jew quotes at least twice a day. At least twice a day. Very, very important passages. Often misunderstood, often perhaps taken more in form than substance, but fine, we'll get into all that. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. If you've seen my wife's license plate, you'll see it says DEUT space 6. And we get very strange remarks from gas station attendants about that. Duet is misspelled. No, it's Deuteronomy 6. Why? Because the great commandment's coming up here. It's kind of a fun passage because, you know, you can stir up Jewish as well as Christian comment by taking the Old Testament version of it. But anyway, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land which ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. See, again, the pragmatic day-to-day reality here that we're dealing with. Verse 3. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land which floweth with milk and honey. There's that phrase again, the land which floweth with milk and honey. It's used many times. I didn't get a chance to count them all. Dozens of times in the book of Deuteronomy. Strange phrase, land of milk and honey. Rich, desirable, fruitful, prosperous land. Now, verse 4 and 5. The word here in Hebrew is Shema. And the Shema, as a formal title, is the passage we're about to read. If you go into any Jewish home, or you go into any office in Israel, on the doorpost you see a little metal thing, a little container called a mezuzah, which means doorpost. Inside the little container is this passage in Hebrew. And we happen to have one in our apartment. I love to have it there because people come and say, gee, Chuck, you're not Jewish. He says, no, but the God we worship is, and we want him welcome. See? It gets in old conversational thing. Anyway, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon the gates. And it goes on. The Shema. We'll find the equivalent passage, this plus in chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, similar part that's included typically, and also Numbers 15, it deals with tassels on the garments and so forth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You and I may take that for granted, but what it's saying is, it's not that he's the first of many. That was the classical Gentile pattern. In the Canaanite pantheon of gods, Baal was number one of many. In Egypt, Amun-Ra was number one of many. In Babylon, Marduk was number one of many. In other words, those were the lead gods, and they had lesser gods. We're not saying here that he's the biggest, the best, the most powerful God. He is the only God. That's what it's saying. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's a unity here. This is not a denial of the Trinity. That's a whole other subject. But there's one Lord. And verse 5, familiar to all of us, I suspect. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And here's where it was awfully tempting, but I'll spare you, getting into a whole evening of what is a heart as opposed to a mind, or excuse me, with respect to a soul and might. Without getting into that for the moment, what is this saying to you? It's demanding, God is demanding an unreserved, wholehearted commitment. You could fuss with the words and talk about the dimensions. We'll get into a little bit of that, not too much time. But just putting it in the practical vernacular, God is requiring of Israel, and I'm going to submit to you and I also. What's he loves you, and he's gone to incredible lengths to demonstrate his love to all of us, you and I. What's the response? A bunch. The response is a wholehearted, unreserved commitment. Exclusively. Now, this is, of course, talking about Israel. I'm going to suggest, and I don't think it comes as a surprise to you, you and I can do no less, right? Let me see if I've got my notes right here. I'd like to take you into... Oh, come on. It's terrible when your tabs are torn off. Yeah, okay. And I'm in deep trouble. Okay. How frustrating. I'm fumbling for the great commandment. Where is it? It's an exercise left for the student. Great commandment appears where, my friends? Matthew 22, I'm told. What verse? Here, where are we here? 37. Yes, very good. That is the one I want. Thank you. Now, Matthew chapter 22. This is one reason you type your notes, not write them, because then you can always read it. Okay, Matthew 22, verse 37. Well, let's back up a little. Let's pick this up. Let's turn to Matthew 22. And verse 35, one of them who was a lawyer... Opportunity for some lawyer jokes, right? Ask him a question, testing him, saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. With all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a quote, of course, from Leviticus 19. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we're all familiar with this passage. The first and second commandments, the great commandments. If you take those two, you've got them all. Your duty to God, vertically, if you want to look at it that way, and the other duty, which will derive from that, actually, is your duty horizontally to your neighbor, right? Both are love relationships. These aren't thou shalt nots. These are love relationships. And it's because of this that we as Christians take such interest in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Because that's what he's quoting from, except he doesn't quote precisely. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Right? We can relate to that. Heart, soul, and might, right? What do we mean by heart? Most of us would think, well, it's the... What is your heart? In Hebrew, it's the bowels, actually. It's your guts. It's your seat of your volition, maybe. Huh? With all thy soul. What is your soul? And what's the difference between your soul and your spirit? That's tough, by the way. There's only one way you can tell the difference between the soul and the spirit, right? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even the soul and the spirit. How can you tell the difference between the soul and spirit? Only by the scripture. No field in psychology will teach you that, because the most psychology can deal with is the soul, the psyche, psychology. there's a deeper recess called the spirit. You can only find that out from the scripture. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, all thy strength. Well, we can relate to that too, can't we? But Jesus doesn't say that. When Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:4-5, and he's a rabbi, a teacher, he quotes it differently. Thou shalt love the Lord, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy dianoa. You and I, when we read the word mind, we think of that as being the brain. That's not what the Greek word means. And I'm not going to get into all this here for lots of reasons, but I'll just tell you a story. Some years ago, I think 5 years ago, my wife was intrigued with this for a lot of reasons. And she started asking me questions. You know, what's the difference between soul and spirit? I gave her some flip answers, you know, quoted Hebrews 4:12, but what good did that do? And what's the difference between heart and soul? Obviously, cardia isn't the heart in the sense of the organ pumping the blood. That isn't the issue, because in the Greek is the heart, and the Hebrews it was the bowels, but it's like, again, something, it's the inner being. The superficial commentaries don't help you much. They say those are just synonyms for the inner being. Nonsense. I don't believe in synonyms. Then why are they both there in both places? There's something different between the heart and the soul. So she decided, let's find out about this stuff. So she spent 5 years filling our library with references on word studies, going through all the Hebrew words in the Old Testament that get translated of these, and looking up every passage to see, by the way they're used, what they mean. And then she went through all the Greek in the New Testament and found the words that were similar and those that are different, and learned some interesting things. Lots of interesting things. Not the least of which is that when you understand those words, and you also understand the tabernacle, you've all probably, if you study the tabernacle, you know there's a threefold part of the tabernacle. There's the outer court, there's the inner, the holy place, and then the holy of holies. Okay, and the outer court's the body, and the inner court's the soul, and the inner court, the holy of holies, is the spirit. There's a body, soul, and so the trinity of man. You may have read about the trinity of man. We've all read of that and heard about it. Gee, tabernacle fits that. Well, it's kind of interesting, because when you get to the New Testament, there's something else introduced, the mind. And she discovered that the temple is like the tabernacle, except there's some differences. Some differences. Because where the temple had the Holy of Holies in the innermost place, spirit, fine. Then there's the holy place, table of showbread and all that. There's also the outer court, but between those is something else called the porch. And they have two strange pillars there. Pillars don't hold anything up, they're just huge pillars. Jachin and Boaz. She also notices that the materials they're built, inside they're gold, but outside they're brass. And she comes to the conclusion that the temple structure, not the tabernacle, temple structure, actually has five elements, and they comply, actually seven altogether, when you figure all the things, and they comply to the sevenfold predicament we're in, even to the extent that the storehouses in the temple and so forth have spirit there, are subconscious, and that's where all the junk is, how you clean those out. And it's all scriptural. And it's an amazing study, very, very mystical, very interesting study. Most interesting is that the practical conflicts we have are on the porch. The struggle between the spirit-directed soul making his choices, making the choices moment to moment to walk by the Spirit. And so out of this has come her studies and the Be Transformed series that she does on tape, and we're putting it into a book. But part of this, part of it has to do with understanding these words and how they reveal the real structure of our being, not from Freud or modern psychology, but from the scripture, from the architect's own words, and how that impacts how we make our decisions. And it's interesting that the word dianoa, that the mind, is quoted by Christ, because it affects the New Testament. That word was not available in the Old. And also, interestingly enough, is there's several parallels, the parallels that I've just mentioned, plus in Isaiah 11 we have the seven spirits which are before his throne, and those seven spirits also lay side by side along those seven. There's a whole intrinsic structure revealed in the scripture of our nature, and it's understanding that that helps us understand what we mean when we glibly talk about walking by the Spirit, the moment-to-moment commitments, and what all that means. and what we really mean, what Paul really means when he speaks of the mind of Christ. We hear that phrase, the mind of Christ. Don't think brain or attitude or something. It's deeper than that. And the way to get in that is not to glibly mention it here from the platform, is to really get into it. Now, those of you that are intrigued with that can chase that down. And tapes are also available. My wife's tapes on that subject. So I'll leave that with you as we move on. Well, from Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and Numbers 15 come the traditions of the Orthodox Jew. It says, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. How many of you actually have seen phylacteries? You know, you've seen the little boxes, little leather boxes they strap on their hands or on their foreheads and things. If you've ever seen an Orthodox rabbi, they're really quite ornate and they're really quite elaborate, and it's interesting. And they take this very, very literally. Is there something wrong with taking it literally? Of course not. Most of us, I don't think, go through our life with these little boxes taped to our heads or on our wrists, even if we were Orthodox Jews, except under certain ceremonial occasions. There, a lot of scholars argue as to whether these were intended to be taken literally or figuratively. Some scholars argue that thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand wasn't intended to be literal. It was to be a figure of speech. I'm really not about to enter that argument, because they're probably both true. They shall be as frontlets between thy... Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. Okay. Well, they didn't. They seal them in little boxes. Most of you, if you've been in a Jewish house, you see a mezuzah. You don't know what's inside. You have to unscrew it off the door and peel out the paper and read it in Hebrew anyway. But the point is, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, write it on the posts of thy house. In other words, it becomes part of their very life. Get the tone of it here. These words, verse 6, which I command thee this day, shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shall talk of them when you sittest in thine house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, all the time, you are living his words, his commandments. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. There is a scholarly argument that says that these are... The idea is to be immersed in their have their lives immersed in the Word. But be that as it may, what's interesting is that, of course, by taking it literally, they bind them on their hands and on their head, and they put the mezuzahs on the doorpost, and they also put the tassels. There's also a passage in Numbers 15 about tassels on their garments, signifying their commitment to the Lord. Well, the risk, the danger, the jeopardy here is letting the signs, having the means become the end. It's interesting how in the military we have medals to award valor, but how the medals can become a substitute for the honor or the valor or the attribute they're intended to commemorate. And there's probably many other examples you can think of, is where the sign that's intended to commemorate something becomes its substitute rather than its commemorative. And just as the phylacteries and the masseuses and the tassels can be a substitute for what it was intended to be, what? To keep the commandments and have them on their mind all the time. Well, aren't we glad that we're not Jewish and we're not guilty of all those errors? Well, let's wait a minute now. I think we're admonished to read Scripture, right? We're admonished to pray regularly and attend church every week, right? Tithe our income, all of which are of nothing. Useless. Not saying that you shouldn't do that, but that's intended to be symptomatic or a manifestation of what? Well, got a lot of blank stares. Let's go back to basics. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just refresh our memories a little bit. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 comes up as a rebuttal to certain spiritual gifts. I always like to take a chapter starting a few verses, the last few verses of the previous chapter. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers or miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What's that, Paul? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, see, I thought faith was a good thing, huh? I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, not 10%, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. There was that pause there. I remember encounters. Laguna Arts Festival. Some well-meaning Christian guys passing out tracts. What a turnoff. They should have been, you know, about acting unseemly. Because the way they were handling it was aggressive and improper. And I was very... God does not say for us to be obnoxious. There's no call, I don't think, to be obnoxious. Anyway, does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. Is not provoked. The word easily was put there by somebody. The original has not the word easily there. Is not provoked. It reads more comfortably with the word easily in there, but thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Whether prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. As I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things for it. We see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I also am known. And now abideth these, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, how interesting it is that that's what it's all about. You talk about reading Scripture, I think it's a great idea. Talk about going to church, you should not forsake the assembling together. Prayer, obviously. Tithing, of course. But the danger we face, you and I, in our Christian walk, is the same danger that the formal rabbis had with their phylacteries. The subtle substitution of those evidences with what the root issue really is. In their case, the root issue was to keep the commandments, not wrap them in little boxes around their wrists. Not that that's wrong, but it becomes a substitute. It becomes a fetish. It becomes a substitution. We have the same problem. There are little Christian things, whether it's bumper stickers on the car or whether it's some other procedure that we have, becomes a substitute for really being anything other than a manifestation of our root love for the Lord himself. Another thing to mention that might be fun, we have, it's interesting, what's the opposite of love? It's not hate. Fear, exactly. How interesting it is most of us, if we have a naive Old Testament view of God, we think of God as to be feared. People who grew up with a Sunday school mentality of the Scripture, the God of the Old Testament, God of the New, that sort of thing, think of the God of the Old Testament as someone you fear, that love came by Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's interesting that we really understand what God is doing here in the book of Deuteronomy. We're seeing the opposite of fear, and that's love. Opposite of love is not hate, it's fear. And vice versa. Now, a couple other things that we could talk about. In terms of this love relationship that God describes in Deuteronomy, we also have evidence all through the Scripture in another idiom that's called the marriage. Hosea does that. Presents Israel as the wife of the Lord, Jehovah. What are the two requirements of the wife-husband relationship? Exclusivity and constancy. The two present, whatever else you can strip away, the two basics. And it's an exclusive relationship. In our society here in Orange County, that may be a little academic. But the concept of a marriage is once and for all, and it's exclusive. That's what God's intention is. He wants our exclusive relationship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or perhaps more accurately, thou shalt have no other gods at all. Just being first. Don't misunderstand that saying, gee, I want to be first among all your gods. That's not what he's saying. And the other thing is constancy, fidelity. That's what he has offered Israel and has been faithful to, what he expects in return. And of course, Israel failed, as we will fail. But we understand what the standard is. We understand what his desire is. We understand what response he would have of us. What you also get from verse 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. What that says is a half-hearted commitment ain't enough. You and I are guilty. I am. I'm sure we all are. Guilty of a half-hearted commitment. The very fact that you're here on a Monday night implies it's not as half-hearted to some because there's a lot of competing demands in your time. For you to be here and share the word is exciting. But again, wherever we are, my suggestion is it ain't enough. All of us have room for growth. What do we mean by room for growth? Learning a few more scriptures? Okay, I don't mean that. In terms of that relationship, making it more exclusive, making it less half-hearted. Do you really love God? Or are you just anxious to stay on his right side? How often we pray or do this because we want to sort of be on his good side. Aren't we all sort of guilty of that from time to time? That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about an unreserved, wholehearted, exclusive commitment. And this isn't something you come down on a salvation call out. That's just the beginning of a long walk. The walk is one of a relationship. And I'm going to suggest to you that he's presuming and expecting and anticipating the sanctity of a commitment, a wholehearted, unreserved commitment. That's what it's all about. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. That's what this whole book of Deuteronomy is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ said so. What is the greatest commandment? This one. Now, there's another little practical, I don't want to call it a trick, that's not quite right, but it's a thought, a shortcut, an idea that's, I think, very useful. Often when we pray, we sort of know, because we've been told, that we should pray whatever the will of the Lord is, thy will be done. And if we're praying for X or Y or Z, we always say, yes, Lord, but let thy will be done. We sort of add that as a footnote so that we qualify, but we'd really like to know. Often he'd really like to pray, what is it you can pray for that you really know is in his will? You can pray for somebody, but you don't know, it might not be in God's will for that person, for something you don't know about. So you're never really sure. There's only one prayer I happen to know of for sure that you can pray knowing that it's his will. And that's this, Father, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, and with all my mind. I put four things in there, so I pick up the New Testament too, right? Heart, soul, strength, mind. Those four things. How can I keep this commandment? I can't. I'm going to screw up this commandment like I screw up the other 10. If not indeed in my heart, whatever, and you all know how Christ interpreted adultery. It's in your heart. You've done it, guy. Or whatever. You know, the Lord has amplified in the sermon, he's told us that any delusions we have about keeping the commandment disappear if we really understand that he measures us by our intent. And that's not just New Testament doctrine. Even in the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment is coveting. That's in the heart. You can't see someone covet. It's in the heart. The Ten Commandments are intended to be heart deals, not just evidentiary. Can we keep the Ten Commandments? No. If I can't keep the Ten Commandments, how am I going to keep the greatest? Answer, I'm going to bungle it. I'm going to blow it. How can I do this? By the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit. If you want to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, don't have to go through 5 years of word study to unravel the subtleties of what those words mean. All you have to do is pray, hey, Lord, I know it's your will for me to keep this commandment. I know the only way I can is by your supernatural intervention and assistance. I know it's in your will for me to do that. How am I going to do that? By asking you. Give me a hand. Is he going to hear that prayer? You bet. He promises to. There's nothing, nothing, I can't conceive anything other than some defect in your own heart in terms of where that's insincere, that he won't hear that and answer that. So if you're ever driving in the freeway, got time on your hands, turn off the radio, pray it. See what happens. See what happens in your life. Here's a prayer that probably can eclipse all other prayers you might dream of. Here's a prayer that you know the Lord wants to answer. It's your most important commitment. What I love to do, particularly men's retreats and things, is have guys or whoever list the important stewardships you have. All of us here in the room are responsible for things, businesses, funds, trustees, whatever. What's your most important stewardship? Your money? Your dollars? Your bank account? No, well, you're smart than that. Well, my family. Wife and kids. Whatever. Sure, okay, that's pretty good. What's even more important than that? Your heart. Watch over your heart. That's what the Lord's really concerned about. Is where's your heart at? Where's the center of your will? Where's the center of your volition? Watch over your heart. Be a steward of that. As you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind. Only one way to do that, and that's for the Holy Spirit to help you do it. How's he going to do that? Ask him. Will he hear you? Of course. And if he does that, everything else will derive from it. Everything else derives from it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, to add the New Testament application. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Be an absolute nuisance. All you talk about is the Lord and his commandments. Terrific. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And upon the bumper of thy car. That's not in this version, I guess. Okay. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee. And by the way, don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's anything. I always talk about Orange County as the land of the bumper sticker Christian. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's just that it's a little frightening if that's as far as it goes. Or if one is under the delusion that that in itself accomplishes anything. I've forgotten who it was in the class. I went through a couple of Ferraris years ago, and they have rather narrow rubber bumpers. And I've forgotten who in the class had printed up in narrow bumper stickers so it would fit the Ferrari bumper. So that Christ died for Ferrari owners, too. You know. And, yeah, that was... Create a little comment. Anyway. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Boy, that's the risk. When's your challenge spiritually? When you're in the depths and you're screaming for help? What's the old expression, there are no atheists in foxholes? It's when we're plentiful. We have much. And we're pretty, many of us here in this room have, on one hand, problems, but on the other hand, all you have to do is do a little traveling abroad, and you realize you don't have any problems. But that's when the risk is when we have abundance, when we have some distance between us and our apparent need. That's when it's a problem. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods. of the gods of the people who are round about you, for the Lord God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You know, one of the most interesting insights, anyone that has been involved in physics or astronomy or biology with microscopes, as you look at our creation with any practical insight at all, you stand back in awe of the Creator, the God of the universe, who designed everything. How breathtaking. I happen to lately been spending some time with a telescope in the skies, and how magnificent. You can look hundreds of millions of years away in light, in terms of light years, in terms of objects you can see, galaxies, universes, and you just get almost stunned with His majesty. And that's neat, to understand His scope. But what a fascinating thing it is to discover He has a personality. He gets angry. He gets happy. He has feelings. And by the way, He's jealous. Strange use of phrase, isn't it? He cares about what you feel. You'd say, well, gee, why should He? He's God, you know. He does. He cares. I think I've told you this, but I'll just bring it up again. I had an incident occur with my kids, which I won't bore you with the details. The net of it was, if my kids misbehave or break my commandments, I can take action. I can deny a privilege. I can spank them. I can take a disciplinary action. So there's that. I can understand it. Had a situation occur where there's just a display of unbridled ingratitude. What a frustration as a father when you have an ungrateful kid. There's nothing you can do directly then. You as a father can't do anything but feel pain. I remember sitting once, thinking this through, and realizing how painful it was to be confronted with some deep ingratitude. As I sat there, it blew me away, because I realized, when I misbehave with God, He takes me to the woodshed. He can scold me, He can chastise me. Paul talks about that, right? Whom He loves, He chastises. Sure, if I misbehave, don't keep His commandment, He can deal with that. What does He do when I'm ungrateful? Same thing I do. Feel pain. You mean to tell me that you and I have the capacity to make the God of the universe grieve? Isn't that interesting? Frightening, really. Staggering. Anyway, He has a personality. Cares, is involved in our lives. Lord God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Ye shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as ye tested him in Massah. Remember with the water where they grumbled and they got the what's over. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus Christ quoted this, remember? This is one of the quotes by Jesus Christ when Satan tempted him after the 40 days in the wilderness. As you tested him in the Massah. That's from Exodus 17, this issue of grumbling about the water. Verse 17, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and the statutes which He had commanded thee. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Gee, that's interesting. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in our own eyes? No. The most depressing book of the Bible, the most depressing book of the Bible is probably the book of the Judges. That's an era where Israel is in really horrible moral shape. There's passages in the book of Judges you wouldn't read your kids, the rated X. They're awful, depressing, discouraging. But the repeated phrase after each one of these incidents were describing how despicable the land, the culture had become. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That was the phrase that you see echoing through the book of Judges during this horrible, deep, black, grisly, immoral time. That's our national religion, secular humanism. We call it value relativism, right? What does it mean? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's not right and wrong. You have your values, I have mine. It's non-confrontational. It's appealing to those that want to keep the peace. It also destroys the whole notion of absolutes, the whole notion that there's right and wrong. What does it say here? It says that thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of whom? The Lord. How do you know? He told us. Important stuff. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and severe upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all the household before our eyes. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to give unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Good answer, kids. It was your fathers, the people he's talking to, your fathers that actually, but pass it on. Well, how does this apply to us? When thy son asks thee to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and statutes and ordinances which the Lord our God hath commanded you? What are you going to say? Thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Were you Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt? Absolutely right. Now, to understand this really, you have to understand the typology. Egypt is the world. This is New Testament. You can track it down in the epistles. It's not made up. Pharaoh is whom? Satan, the ruler of what? Egypt, the ruler of the world. Who is the ruler of this world? Not Christ. In an ultimate sense, he will be, yes. But who's the ruler of this age? Paul tells us. Satan. Whose were you before you came to the Lord? Satan. Who brought you, who delivered you from slavery to the world and to Satan? Jesus Christ, you betcha. So, this can be applicative to you and I in a very direct way, not just a historical way because we're looking at the Torah here. He brought us out, why? That he might bring us in, right? I'm always reminded Hal Lindsey and Walter both were involved in exorcism. Getting a demon exorcised is only phase one. What's the next thing? Is to replace it with the Holy Spirit. One without the other is temporary. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord God for whose good? Our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is us this day. And it will be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Oh, we're doing great. Okay, let's keep on moving here. Chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, show no mercy unto them. Boy, this is a tough spot. They are instructed to wipe them out. Now, you remember back when God made his covenant with Abraham, he told him that they were going to eventually, offspring would serve a god, would be there 400 years, whatever, fourth generation return, but not till the iniquity... Sorry, I'm screwing this all up. Genesis 15:6. Genesis chapter 15, we'll pick up verse 14. And that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. That's speaking of Egypt. And afterward they'll come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Strange phrase. There is a level of sin that God says, okay, enough's enough. That hadn't been reached yet. It is now. And Joshua is going to take them into the land, and specifically the Amorites, whose capital, they're one of the seven nations in the land, capital is Jericho. Now, those of you that are modelers or mystics, I should point out to you that you'll find lists of this if you study carefully of 10 nations. 3 are already put down. There's 7 left. 10 nations, 7 left in the land. When Joshua goes into the land, he's facing 7 nations. And it's interesting when you look at the book of Revelation, book of Daniel, in the final world conflict, there are 10 nations, 3 are put down, there's 7 left, and that's the 7 heads and 10 horns and all of that. Interesting how this is a model, a microcosm of what will be larger later. And I think I've shared with you, the whole book of Joshua is a foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew for Jesus, which is the Greek, is a namesake, if you will. And he's the leader, the military leader, taking his people to dispossess the land of its usurpers. Joshua is dealing with the promised land in Israel. Jesus will be dealing with the planet Earth, dispossessing of whom? Of Satan's domain. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. How does he do it? Sends in 2 witnesses first. That's what Joshua did. What do the 2 witnesses do? We call them spies. It's misleading. They did what? They got Rahab saved, a Gentile. That's all he accomplished. What is it? What happens in the book of Revelation? 2 witnesses go in first. Okay? And we have the seven trumpets, just like Joshua. They kept silence for 6 days. Then on the 7th day, they did it 7 times and blew the trumpets. The walls came down. Book of Revelation, you got the 7 trumpets. Before they're introduced, what happens? There's silence in heaven for half an hour. Silence first, then the 7 trumpets. The whole model is there. And who is Joshua fighting? An alliance of the kings under Adonai Zedek, which means the Lord of Righteousness. That's his adversary. That's his name. Who is Jesus fighting? The Antichrist, right? The guy with the big mouth, saying big things. The boastful. Okay. And what do? They align themselves against him, and how does Joshua win? In the battle of Beth Horon, with signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. What do the kings do when they're defeated? They hide in caves and say, rocks fall on us. That's what they say in Joshua. What do they say in Revelation? Same thing. What was the capital punishment for blasphemy? Stoning. What happens in Beth Horon? They get stoned. The meteorite shower. Tremendous marksmanship. Because the Israelites weren't hit, but they were. Interesting. Meteorites from thousands of years before. The Lord orchestrates. What happens in the book of Revelation? 200-pound hailstones. The whole book of Joshua, the more you study it, becomes a foreshadowing, a mystical model of the book of Revelation. And how did I get this far off the subject? Yeah. It wasn't easy. 7 nations. Okay, we've got the 7 nations here. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and so on. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy unto them. Strange passage. Many people have real trouble with this because they sort of come at it with a pacifistic attitude. And here's God telling them to wipe them out, men, women, and children. Do they do that? Not quite. And when they don't, brings grief later. They didn't do what God told them to do. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto their son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Okay, and that's exactly what Balaam taught Balak, their king. We get to Numbers and Balaam, and what he does, he teaches their adversary that if they can just get the women to play the whore with the men, God will turn against Israel and stop defending them. And Balaam didn't understand that God is also merciful, and you can study that in Numbers. But again, this whole idea, this basic principle is here, and that's what Balaam relied on by counseling the enemies. Thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their idols, burn their carved images with fire. God takes idol worship seriously. He takes that seriously for lots of reasons. One, as a disease that will destroy Israel. He wanted rooted out. So you kill them off because they'll mislead you otherwise. But also, when you worship an idol, who are you worshiping? Satan or a demon, yes, exactly. When you fool around with an astrology column in the daily newspaper, is that harmless fun? No. No. Does astrology have any basis? No. It's nonsense. I read a fascinating article in one of the astronomy magazines, because people who are interested in astronomy constantly get neighbors and friends confused and think they know something about astrology. So bona fide astronomers constantly have to deal with the foolishness and the nonsense of astrology. So it went through 10 things to ask someone who's in astrology. You know, like, you know, why are not the planets that were naked eye back in Babylonian days not impacting? In other words, don't you have to correct all the horoscopes now for things that have been discovered since, as an example? And it goes on. There's all kinds of errors and confusion, even if you accept the premises. The one I like best is that astrology is clearly true, because that's why identical twins always have the same personality, and so forth. But anyway, I won't get all that. Anyway, the point is astrology, obviously, is an error. Is it harmless? No, it's an entry. It can be used demonically. And many people who just dabble in astrology through either ignorance or frivolity or just for entertainment are in danger. And how do I know that? Look how God deals with these things. Are these wooden idols, these nonsense, they're inanimate objects carved by man? I can understand God saying, don't worship them, they're empty, vain, worship the real living God. That's fine. He's going beyond that. He's treating it as a cancer, as a danger, as a fearful thing. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their idols, and burn their carved images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you. See, the subject here isn't the law. The subject is love from day one all the way through. Book of Deuteronomy is a love relationship. It's not the law in the sense of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's a love relationship. For thou art a holy people of the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people upon the face of the earth. The Lord did set his love upon you. Excuse me, did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's saying, not because you deserved it, because he promised your forefathers. He swore to Abraham. So for whose sake is he doing it? Not theirs, his own, to keep his word. And Ezekiel 36 says the same thing's true with Israel today, when he regathers in the land. He's again going to put his hand upon the nation Israel. Not because they're right, not because they deserve it, because the heathen know I've sworn that I was going to do this, he says in Ezekiel. Same styling here. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, who love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And repayeth them who hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack to him who hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which I command thee to this day to do them. It's fascinating to me whenever I see someone, speaking of hating God, always reminds me of people that swear. You're around workmen or on the forecastle of a ship or in certain masculine contexts, you hear pretty foul language. Jesus Christ this, God damn this, and you know the words. You never see Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Hare Krishna, or whoever. You ever hear them sworn by? When someone really wants to go all the way because of anger or whatever, where does he reach? The name of Jesus Christ. What inverted testimony by the God of this world, Satan himself, what the ultimate authority is. What strange inverted testimony that is. Verse Verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy grain, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy cattle, the flocks of thy sheep. In the land which he swore unto thy fathers to give thee, thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them all upon those who hate thee. There is a book called None of These Diseases from this passage, which points out how remarkably hygienic the laws of Moses are, especially in the context of their period. It's interesting reading. But that's a whole other issue. Thou shalt consume all thy people whom the Lord thy God shall deliver to thee. Thine eye shall have no pity on them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. And you and I too. You have the same snare. You're not likely to bow down before a Canaanite idol, but you will invent idols of your own. We all do. Anything that comes between you and this unreserved, wholehearted commitment without reservation to the Lord, anything that gets in the way of that is an idol. It can be a hobby. It can be some other obsession. It can be a business. To the extent that it gets between you and God, it serves the same purpose. It can be a snare on doing good, some special favorite project. It can be a very wholesome, socially or ethically or morally wholesome obsession. It still can be an obsession, and it can get between you and the Lord. Danger. It can be a snare to you. If thou wilt shalt say in thy heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Interesting, he's bringing this up because, see, their fathers that he's speaking to had that problem at Kadesh Barnea, remember? Where they believed the 10 rather than the 12, the other two. It was the 10 verses 2. Joshua and Caleb said, hey, it's neat. Let's go get it. God's with us. The other 10 said, gee, they're awfully big. But we better not. And they faltered, and it cost them 38 years in their death. Let their children go in. These nations are more than I. How can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt remember what the Lord thy God did to Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they who are left and hide themselves from thee are destroyed. Thou shalt not be frightened by them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and awesome. How delightful it was that Wendy, when we were singing, when we started this, speaking of our awesome, I was sitting there listening. She couldn't pick the better series of songs for us. Our awesome Lord. Our Lord is awesome. He's neat to have on your side. The Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they are destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee, until thou have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. You may, and of course there's many examples in the scripture. In Genesis we find a place where who was it? The gal stole her father's idols. In that case, it's a little more complicated because that also was a title deed to the property. So it's not more than just a household idol. It was also a title of property that was involved in that. But also in the book of Joshua, in Achan, the sin of Achan at Ai, where he didn't follow the rules and caused them to stumble badly and many people killed because of his... is stealing the Babylonian garment, as I recall. Thou shalt Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. I think we'll stop at the end of it, because we won't get all the way through 8, and that's a good way, good place to stop. Chapter 8 is going to take lessons from history, and he's going to go on. But interesting stuff. All insights into the personality of God. You know, it's interesting if you're ever in a large organization and there's a new buyer, so there's a new boss, or some large organization, Department of Defense, or some major government agency, when there's a new Secretary of X. It's fascinating how the whole organization will busily go through the files to find out what they can about the new boss. What's he like? What's his preferences? What's his style? What turns him on? What turns him off? The organization busily tries to psych out the nature of the leader, right? When it's aboard ship, a new commander comes aboard in a large ship. Hey, the rumors start. Where'd he come from? What was his last command? What was his career like? Try to find out something. We should do the same thing. What's God like? Yes, he's big and powerful and we're awed, but wait a minute. What's interesting about the Torah, as well as a lot of other passages, is what's God like? We don't need to confine our total insights into Paul's epistles. That's probably the richest ground. First exciting thing is he has a name. The God of the universe has a name. And he cares about his name. It's important to him. Perhaps the most exciting thing is he decided to become flesh, a man, to carry a mission. What insights we can gather by digging into that, studying. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen us. We thank you, Father, that there are no coincidences in your kingdom, that we're all here by your divine appointment. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes to reveal yourself to us, that you have singled us out to be your children, to be born into your forever family. We thank you, Father, for your love, for your caring. We thank you also, Father, for your instruction, that you've given us both your word and also the Holy Spirit to guide us, that we might respond to you the way you would have us respond. And Father, we would ask you right now, in accordance with your will and beseeching your Holy Spirit to help us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and all our mind. That in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, by whose authority we ask these things. Amen.